This morning we are going to focus on verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, so if you'd find your place there and follow along as I read. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Father, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, we do so with hearts willing and open, desiring to receive. Lord, we approach your word in reverence this morning, knowing that it is the very thing that brings life to our souls, the very thing that helps us to grow in our walk with you. And it is the tool that equips us to stand in the battle that we find ourselves in. And so, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us this morning, that you would do a work here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. My son and I were hanging out together, spending some time together a couple days ago. And as we were driving along in the car, we were talking about just, I asked him who his favorite Bible characters were. And he mentioned Moses and David and gave some reasons why. And I agreed with him that those were just some great guys. And I just appreciate, I love what we've been seeing about Moses there in the book of Exodus. But I had to admit that one of my favorites, one of the guys that just ranks on the top of the list for me as one of my favorite Bible characters, is the Apostle Peter. And the reason is because I find him so relatable. You recall there on the night when Jesus was betrayed and led off to be tried, that he took, before that took place, he took his disciples there into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he called Peter and James and John to come aside with him and to watch and pray with him for 1 hour. And he went off to pray and he comes back and he finds Peter there sleeping. And he wakes him up and says, Peter, watch and pray. And he goes off and prays again. And he comes back a second time and he finds Peter there asleep again. And after the second time, Jesus made this remark. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's why we can relate to Peter. He had a willing spirit, but he struggled in the frailties of his flesh. And you know what? So do we. He had a willing spirit, but he had weak flesh, and it caused him to struggle. You recall when Jesus first met Peter, and he came along there, the shore, and Peter was out in his boat fishing, and Jesus called out to Peter, James, and John, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it says immediately that Peter left his boat and followed after Jesus, and he continued to follow after Jesus for 3 years. But then on that night when Jesus was betrayed and the soldiers led him away, we read there that Peter followed from afar. Now there was a distance between he and his Lord. And then Peter did the very thing that he swore that he wouldn't do. The very thing that he didn't want to do there on that very night, that he denied his Lord 3 times. Oh, his spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And on another occasion, earlier than that, it was a stormy night. The disciples were out in the midst of the storm. They were out there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes walking out to them on the water. And there's Peter. They see him and they start to freak out. They're afraid. They think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, peace, be of good cheer. It is I. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you on the water. And Jesus says, okay, Peter, come. And he gets out of the boat. He had a willing spirit, but then the weaknesses of his flesh set in. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. He starts looking at the wind and the waves, and he sank. A willing spirit, but weak flesh. And then there was that time later on in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter gets this revelation from the Father. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him for that revelation. And then 5 verses later, Jesus is talking about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed. And Peter says, not so, Lord. He takes him aside and starts to rebuke him. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. great moments that were followed by deep defeats. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, though, that Peter went through these type of struggles, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, he says, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He wants to grind you up. He wants to do you in. But I have prayed for you." Now, I praise God. I praise the Lord for the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, our high priest, who we're told lives to make intercession for us. It brings such comfort to my heart, and hopefully to yours too, to know that Jesus is continually and constantly praying for us. And so he tells Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He's after you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. And after you have recovered, strengthen your brethren. Build up your brothers and sisters. And so here we are sitting here this morning, 2,000 years later, at Calvary Chapel of Vista, listening to our brother Peter as he writes to us, as he speaks to us, as he gives us insight concerning the battle that we find ourselves in. Sharing here on this subject of spiritual warfare. You see, Peter came to understand this about spiritual warfare, that the enemy of our souls, he likes to use the world and its system to appeal to our flesh in order to devour us and to bring us down, in hopes of defeating us. But Peter was an overcomer, and we can be overcomers as well by taking heed to Peter's instruction. And he begins by saying, "Be sober and be vigilant." Now, what does that mean? Well, first off, several weeks ago, I was at a restaurant here in town, and a lot of times at lunch, I'll go and get something to eat, and I'll take my Bible and I'll go to just study. And so I'm sitting there and I've got my Bible opened up and I'm reading and I'm drinking my iced tea, and the waitress comes by and she says, "Oh, is that the good book that you're reading?" And I said, "Oh, it's not just the good book, it's the best book." And I started to share with her a little bit and why, you know, she left and she came back and she says, "You know, I really like the New Testament, but I don't like the Old Testament." And she started talking about how she was into evolution and this type of thing. So we talked about that some, and then she left again. And then she came back and she said this, and I wish you were there to see this, but she comes back and she says, she goes, "Can I just read a part of what you're reading there? Just one of those, you know, highlighted verses." And I said, "Sure." And I was reading here from 1 Peter. Chapter 5, and I pushed my Bible over, and she reads, "Be sober and be vigilant," and then reads the rest of that verse, and she goes like this. She goes, "I can't believe it every single time." And then she walks off. And I'm like, what was that all about? Well, I'm talking to her later on, and she starts telling me that she's in AA, and she's a recovering alcoholic, so she's... She's reading here, "Be sober," and she's like, "Every time," you know. And I thought that was classic about, you know, how the word, you know, just it speaks to us in so many ways. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about being sober in the sense of alcohol. But the word "be sober," it means to wake up. Now, the Bible does address that subject, though. It says not to be drunk with wine. But here he's talking about wake up, be on guard, save the mind. It's about being self-controlled. It's the opposite of being careless. You see, a lot of Christians view life as a playground, a place to just play. Peter would tell us, look, life is not a playground, it is a battleground. So be sober, be on guard, and be vigilant. That simply means to watch. Why are we to be sober? He tells us. Your adversary. Now note that. He doesn't say the adversary. It's not a generic term. But he says your adversary. You have an adversary. You have an enemy who is against you. Who is after you. Your adversary. The name Satan literally means adversary. He is the enemy who is against us. Your adversary, the devil, he says. Now the word devil means the accuser. And that is one of the ways that Satan does come against us, is he accuses us. He's called in the scriptures the accuser of the brethren. Now I want to pause here just for a minute to remind you of something very important. When we talk about Satan, it is so important to understand that he is not on the same level as God. He is not on par with God. Oftentimes we have this picture in our mind of God's on one side, Satan's on the other side, and there's this tug of war going on. Satan was created by God. Satan has power, but his power is limited. Satan is not like God in the sense that he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once, but he is limited to being at one place at one time. He is probably much more on the level of like Michael the Archangel. He was a high-ranking angel before he fell and was thrown out of heaven, before he rebelled. But we need to understand that when we talk about the devil, that he's not on the same level as the Lord. But he is, the power he's been given has been given to him by the Lord. So Satan is alive and well in the world. He definitely has power, but his power is limited. Now the question, though, that comes to mind is, why is Satan after me? Why is Satan after you? And I want to give you several reasons. First of all, because of your citizenship. Because of your citizenship. And I'm not talking about being a citizen of the United States of America. But because you as a Christian are a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship is there in the kingdom of God. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were transformed from this world, taken out of this world, and into the kingdom of God. So your citizenship there is in the heavenly realm. And here's the thing. Satan hates Jesus. He hates him. It's like one country hating another country. That's the way Satan looks at you. He hates you because of who you belong to. He is against you because he hates our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you are a part of the Lord's kingdom. Secondly, not just because of your citizenship, but because of God's plan for you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are told that God's goal, his plan, is to conform us into the image of his own dear Son. But here's the thing. Satan doesn't want to see you grow in the Lord. The last thing he wants, he hates Jesus so much, the last thing he wants is to see you become more like Jesus. So he doesn't want you going to Bible studies. He doesn't want you studying the Bible on your own because he knows that the Word of God transforms. That it transforms our life. And so he wants to keep you from it. On Wednesday nights, he wants to tell you, you're too tired to go to church. He doesn't want you to come and study the Word of God. So he seeks to come against us in that way. Earlier in my walk, when I was a younger Christian, and I would go to a camp or I'd maybe hear a speaker, and I just would get so excited about and serious about studying the Word. This always happened. I would get sick. I would get the flu or something like that. And the last thing I wanted to do when I was sick was to read and to study and to pray. I wanted to just, you know, lay and woe is me and eat soup and watch TV. You know, that was what I wanted to do when I was sick. But I started to recognize a pattern here. And so now when I get sick, it's like that's one of the things I want to do. I want to pick up the Word. I want to pick up a book that's just going to encourage me. And you know what? I rarely get sick anymore. And I think really, truly, that it's part of just, you know, the enemy's tactic of like saying, you know, that doesn't work anymore. So, you know, we got to find a new thing to bring against him. Because the point being, Satan hates Jesus so much, the last thing he wants is to see you become more like Jesus. So he wants to discourage us from being involved in those things that are going to bring about that transforming work that God is seeking to do in our lives. So first of all, because of your citizenship. Secondly, because of God's plan for you. Thirdly, because of your usefulness. You see, the last thing Satan wants is to see you being used to bring another person to Christ. The last thing that he wants to see happen is you being used by the Lord to help someone else grow and become more strong in their relationship with the Lord. And so it never surprises me when I see people who are seeking to get serious about the Lord and to seek after him, or they want their life to make a difference. They want to be involved in service and they're out sharing their faith, or they're involved in some ministry here, that all of a sudden, as soon as they get involved, that they come and like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to be involved in this anymore because my life's falling apart. Why is that? The minute that you decide that, God, I want you to do something with my life, the enemy goes, we've got a live one over here. Come on, troops, let's go. And you know, and he comes after you. Now, if you don't want to be attacked, if you want to avoid it, Don't seek to grow. Don't seek to be used by the Lord. Don't seek to make a difference. Just be content with where you're at. Because the minute that you desire to be used to make a difference, the enemy perks up. But understand this. Those Christians who live just complacent lives, they are still attacked, but it's just subtle. The enemy is subtly just seeking to pull them further and further away from the Lord and into the world through things like compromise and carnality. So they still get attacked. It's just not as intense as those who really desire to be used by the Lord and grow in the Lord. Now, Peter, his next description here of Satan gives us some insight into how Satan seeks to come against us. That one of his main tricks is that of intimidation. Peter describes him here as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, that phrase, roaring lion, is one that was understood in Bible times as well as in some cultures today, that it spoke of a title. And really, I think this illuminates this passage for us when we see it in this light, that the roaring lion was the former king of the pride of lions. He was an older lion who used to be the king, but now was too old to really function in that capacity. He didn't have the energy that he used to have. He wasn't the hunter that he used to be, but he was still wise. His counsel, you know, was still sought out, if you would. It's kind of like a chancellor at a college. A guy who used to be the president, a guy who used to run the college, but now he's the chancellor. He's got an office, he's got a title. They come to him sometimes for, you know, certain directions and instructions, but he doesn't have the energy to run that college like he used to. That's what John Walvoord is at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the chancellor. Now, he used to be the president. Remember Dr. Walvoord who came and shared with us a year or so ago? But that's what the roaring lion was. He was an older lion, and it spoke there of the title, and he didn't have as much energy as he used to, but one thing he still could do was roar. And so this is what they would do. When it came time for a hunt, this roaring lion would go to one end of a grazing area. And the other lions, the younger lions and the cubs, they would go to the other end of that grazing area. And in the middle there would be the deers or the zebras and whatever animal was grazing. And the roaring lion would get on one end and he would roar. And boy, he could roar. And those grazing animals would freak out. They would be startled and all of a sudden, wow, there's a lion. And they would turn and run in the opposite direction, but right in the direction of where the other cubs and other lions were waiting to devour them. It's a tactic that lions have used forever. Now, here's the thing. If we could give the zebras and the deers, if we could give them some instruction, some counsel, we would say, look, when you hear the roar, don't run in the opposite direction. Don't be intimidated by the roar. In fact, the best thing that you could do is to run towards the roar, to run in the very direction of the roar. Now, the application here for us, Satan is a roaring lion. And one of the tactics, one of the things that he likes to use in our life is to intimidate us. And so he comes and he roars with the roar of mocking. He says, you're going to fail. And we hear that and we think, oh, I'm going to fail. And so we run into failure. He comes with that roar of temptation and says, you are going to fall. And we hear that and we, oh no, I'm going to fall. And we run right into temptation. He comes with that roar of doubt and condemnation. He says, he roars, God doesn't love you. God is fed up with you. God has given up on you. And we hear that. And oh no, we panic and we run away from the Lord. But here's the thing that we need to understand. The roar cannot hurt you. The roar cannot hurt you. Satan is in the life of a believer a roaring lion. But that's all that he can do is roar. His teeth, you see, have been kicked out. And he has been declawed by our Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary. In our life, as it relates to the believer, he's a roaring lion that has no teeth, who has no claws. Paul makes this so clear in speaking of the work of Christ on the cross in Colossians 2:15 when he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. He made a public spectacle of them and disarmed them, declawed them. That's what that is talking about. That's what Jesus did. The principalities and powers are Satan and his cohorts, those demonic forces. And so the power that Jesus displayed over them at Calvary is now transferred to us. And it's been rightly said that we don't fight for victory, but we fight from victory. It's important we understand that. So we are called not to run, but to resist. The word resist means to stand against, to oppose. It's the opposite of being intimidated. Now, years ago when I was single, I used to live down in Oceanside by the beach. And every morning or so, I would get up and I would go for a walk and I would walk down to the beach. And on this one particular morning, I'm walking down my street, and it was a sloped street, and I'm going down and I'm heading towards the ocean. And I notice out of the corner of my eye, something is staring at me. And I look, and there on the front porch of this house is a big Doberman Pinscher. Now, I don't like dogs a whole lot, but I can't stand Doberman Pinschers. If you have one, I'm sorry, but they just look like the devil to me. You know, I just don't like those dogs. And this dog is eyeing me, and I notice as I look closely that it's not on a leash, and it's not tied up there. And so I do the very thing that they tell you not to do when you're around a dog. I start to panic. And dogs can sense that. And I'm getting afraid. I'm getting intimidated. And I start to walk a little bit faster. And this dog comes off the porch. And if you can picture this, it's a slope street. So I'm down here, like on the floor, and he's up here on the stage. So we're actually looking eye level, you know, at one another. But as we go down the hill, the yard kind of levels out. And there's a point coming up where it's going to meet there at the sidewalk. And he's walking along right with me. And I start walking, edging my way out towards the curb. And we hit that point, and I go out into the street, and this dog comes after me. He takes a snip at my back pant leg, and I take off. I mean, if it was the Olympics, I would have won the gold medal. I mean, I was just flying, you know, and I'm running fast as I can. I look behind me, and here comes Rover. You know, he's just, you know, going. And I hit the corner to go to my house. I turn, and I'm running down, and I'm thinking to myself, because at this house where we lived, there was this fence that covered our entryway. It was about 7 feet high. And there was this gate, and there wasn't a latch. You had to reach over and, you know, undo the latch to get in. And I'm thinking, okay, what should I do? I've got my keys. I can go into my car, or I can try for the latch and, you know, get into the backyard. Well, I decide that I'm going to try for the latch. So I hit the corner. I hit the driveway, and I run, and I go this flying leap up onto the fence. And I'm trying to hit this latch. The latch, and I'm hanging on there. I'm about 5 feet off, you know, from where the latch is. And I'm hanging there. My neighbor's across the street there, and he's washing his car, and he's just looking at me like, what's wrong with this kid? And I'm like, is he still there, you know? The dog stopped at the corner, and he thought I was on drugs or something, you know? It's like, what's wrong with this kid? But, you know, Satan wants to do that, like the dog. He wants to intimidate us. He wants us to be afraid. He wants us to run, but the Bible tells us not to run, but to resist, to set ourselves against him in battle. Paul makes this so clear in Ephesians chapter 6. In that passage there where he's talking about the armor of God, he lists the armor, the sword of the Spirit, and the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And relating, describing all of those, he says this. Now, here's what you're to do. You are to stand and to withstand. And the Lord's given you this armor to stand firm. And then he says, and having done all, to stand. And you get the picture. It was never the Lord's intention. It's never God's strategy that we would run. But God wants us to stand. To stand strong. In actuality, to go on the offensive in attacking the enemy. Now, this word resist also means to not listen to. To not listen to. And the Lord says, resist. Don't listen to those voices of the enemy. Don't listen to. That's how he comes against us, to intimidate. Those fiery darts that he shoots into our mind. Don't listen to. It's kind of like being at a restaurant. And you're there at the restaurant and you're sitting there and there's music on, but you're so engaged in the conversation that you're not paying attention to what song that is. And so if somebody were to ask you, oh, do you like this song? You'd have to like stop and go, wait a minute, let me listen to it. That's the idea here. Don't listen to that voice of the enemy. Don't tune into it. Now that's easier said than done though, because sometimes that voice of the enemy is so loud. James, in his epistle, gives us some insight into how this works. Turn over to James chapter 4, one book to your left. James chapter 4, verse 7. Now, we often hear this verse quoted, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it is so important that we understand and we see what is said before James says that. He starts in verse 7 by saying, therefore, submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, resisting the devil and being able to stand against the devil begins with being submitted to God. That's where it starts. Submitting to God. Submit to God is to surrender my will into his keeping and to rank myself underneath his word. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India, said this, you can make a compromise with surrender, meaning you can not be willing to totally surrender in a certain area. But then he says this, if you do that, you can remain interested in abundant life and all the riches of freedom and love and peace. But it is the same as looking at a display in a shop window. You look through the window, but you do not go in and buy. You will not pay the price of surrender. And he says, when you don't surrender, and it's a good point, it's like looking at everything that God has available to us, and it's just a display in a window that we just look at and we don't possess. You see, the blessings of God for our lives and the power of God that is available to us, it begins with surrender. The power available to us to resist the devil is discovered in those moments when we submit to the Lord. And that's the thing I want you to catch. It's not just a thing of, you know, okay, I am submitted to God. I've surrendered my life to him. But moment by moment in each situation. Now, I have an illustration from the Old Testament and then a quick application and we're going to be done. But Old Testament illustration, I think that marks this whole idea, that paints a good picture of what it means to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a story that you're familiar with, but perhaps you haven't thought of it in this way before. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. The scene is we have two armies on each side of a mountain. And there on each mountain we have, there's the Philistines, there's the Israelites. In the middle, in the valley below, is Goliath, the roaring lion. Goliath is there in the valley and he is roaring, send me a man. He's a great, big, intimidating force and structure and specimen. And as he's roaring, send me a man, and if he defeats me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, then you will be ours. The army of Israel was intimidated by his roar. And no one wanted to go out and fight him. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't fit because Goliath was the Philistine champion. He was a great warrior. As Saul said, he has been a fighting and killing machine from his very youth. And that is true. That's how he appeared to those who weren't submitted to the Lord, who weren't trusting in the Lord. They saw him as this great, intimidating warrior. But along comes David, whose life was submitted to the Lord. He was a man who was a believer in God, a worshiper of God, a man who trusted in the Lord, a man who was dependent upon the Lord and knew that it was in the Lord that he found his life and his strength, that it was the Lord who had already previously given him victory over a lion who came against his sheep. And also a bear. And so David comes upon this battle scene. bringing and running an errand for his father. His father had told him to take some food to his brothers who were there in the army. And his submission to his earthly father was just a byproduct of his submission to his heavenly father. And so when David comes upon the scene, he sees the giant Goliath and he hears the words of Goliath, but he views the scene differently from everyone else. He's not intimidated by the Philistine champion. He doesn't see Goliath as this great warrior, but David sees him for what he was, an uncircumcised Philistine who was defying the armies of the living God. He didn't see him as an intimidation. He saw him as an obstruction that was keeping the Israelites from possessing the land that God had already given to them. And so after volunteering to fight against Goliath and being sent out by Saul, we read that David picked up 5 smooth stones. Some commentators say that one was for Goliath and the other 4 were for his brothers. I think that's probably a good, knowing David, that was probably a good assumption there. But I love what it says next. It says after that, that David ran to meet Goliath. He didn't run from Goliath, but he was running to him, coming in the power and the strength of the Lord that David already knew was his. Coming in that strength, and that's what we are to do. That is how we are to be, not running from the enemy, not being intimidated by the enemy, but rather standing in the power and the strength that is ours already in Jesus, being submitted to the Lord and His Word. And then here's the thing. After nailing Goliath with that stone, David puts an exclamation point on the victory as he goes and he takes Goliath's own sword and he cuts off his head. And when he does that, we read that the Philistine army fled. They flee. Think about that. The very weapon that Goliath wanted to use against David, David takes it and he turns it and uses it on Goliath, resulting in the fleeing of the enemy. You want to see Satan flee? Submit to God. Like David, resist the devil. Don't be intimidated by him, but knowing who you are in Christ and knowing who is with you and who is in you, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Knowing the power that is already available to you in Christ, stand firm and go on the offensive to take the very thing that Satan is seeking to use against you, turning it on him. David was submitted to the Lord, and he was submitted in this situation. Now, here's the practical application. How does this work? What does it mean to be submitted to God to see and resisting the devil so that he flees in that situation? I'll give you a couple of examples, real practical. Let's say you're a guy here, and you're driving down the road. And there you see some gal get out of her car and she's an attractive looking lady. And all of a sudden you get these thoughts that come into your mind. And there's that temptation to lust. There's that temptation to take that second look. What do you do? How do you deal with that? Now you can say, well, just put that out of your mind. And that would be like me saying to you, okay, everybody right now, no one here, think about a red giraffe. And as soon as I say that, everybody's, you know, picturing in their mind a red giraffe. It doesn't work. So what do? How do you resist? How do you not listen to that voice? Here's what you do. You engage yourself in another conversation. You start to pray. You start to pray. You take the very thing that the enemy is tempting you with, and you start to pray for 10 other guys here in the fellowship, because it's something that the enemy seeks to bring against all of us who are men. And you start to pray for 10 of your friends here in the fellowship that God would give them victory over the temptation to lust. That you start to pray for them that they would have victory there, you know, in their jobs and in that situation. And you take the very thing, the very tool that the enemy is seeking to use on you, and you turn it there upon him. That is going on the offensive. That's submitting in that moment, in that situation. You're doing, you see, what we know already is the Lord's will. He told us that he desired that men ought always to pray and not faint. That's how we resist the devil, by submitting to the Lord. taking the very weapon that Satan is seeking to use on me and turning it on him by doing what the Lord has instructed me to do, praying for my brothers. And the result, Satan flees. And he's gone for a season, and he's like, you know, I'm not going to bug him about this anymore, because if every time I try to tempt him in that way, he starts praying for other men concerning that thing, forget it. And he flees. Another example, you're a gal, you're with some friends, or you're there in the office, and somebody starts to bring up some stuff about somebody else, gossip. And you're tempted to join in, but you don't want to. What do you do? How do you handle that? Well, instead of joining in and cutting down, start affirming. The Bible says that our speech is to be with grace and seasoned with salt. And so you start saying about that person that others are putting down, you start just talking about neat things about her. What a blessing that she is. Or maybe, you know, you like the color of her hair or her eyes. And you take the very thing the enemy is seeking to use right there to bring you into that sin of gossip. And you start using it against him. Wouldn't it be nice to be known as someone who never had anything bad to say about anybody else? Gail Irwin's that way. I love that guy. And there was a guy who used to work with him, and I was with Gail several years ago, and I asked him, I said, you know, whatever happened to so-and-so? And Gail got this pained look on his face, and I could tell by his look that things weren't good. And all he could say is, he's had a hard time. And that's as far as he would take it. And I was like, you know, thinking, you know, how hard of a time? You know, come on, Gail, you know, what's going on? And it's like, that's all he would say. He didn't want to go there, and just always affirming, always building up. What about depression? The enemy comes and, you know, wants to get you focused on yourself. That whole woe is me syndrome. What do? How do you battle that? Submit to the Lord. Doing what he has told us to do. And praising him. Worshiping him. You put a CD in and you just start offering up that sacrifice of praise. You see, the devil hates worship. He hates it. He despises it. It's like fingers on a chalkboard to him, because it was the very thing that got him kicked out of heaven. He wants to be worshipped. He doesn't want you worshiping the Lord. He wants you worshiping him. And if he can't get you to do that, he'll settle for the next best thing of getting you to focus on yourself and not worship the Lord. So what do? You offer up that sacrifice of praise, and Satan flees. What would happen, you think, if every time the enemy came against us, we approached him in that way? Now you might think, how do you know that this works? How do you know this is true? It's what Jesus did. Satan comes against Jesus 3 times, and each time, Jesus gives him a Bible study. Each time that he comes against him, Jesus speaks the word. He gives him a Bible study. What would happen to us if every time the enemy came and started to tempt us, we submit to God in that situation by praying and praising and affirming, doing a study, going to a study? The devil says, I'm out of here. That's what it means to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. Submitting in that situation, doing what God has instructed us to do, and in doing so, we're taking the very weapon that Satan is seeking to bring against us, and we're turning it on him, and he doesn't like that. And it frustrates him. And he flees. It's realizing the victory that we already have in the Lord. It's taking a hold of what God has given to us, the ammunition, the tools, and using them in a very practical type of way. The Lord wants us to walk in the victory that he has provided for us. And so he says, stand, resist, fight, pray. And in doing so, you're binding Satan. Oh, that we would use those tools that God has made available to us. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You haven't given your life to Jesus Christ. You haven't opened up your heart to Him. Well, know this. The devil, Jesus said that he's a thief and a robber who comes to kill and to rob and destroy. And he wants to ruin your life. Ultimately, he wants to bring you down to hell with him. But Jesus came and died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, but not just that, to break those chains of the bondage of the enemy in your life. But see, here's the thing, and I'll close with this. Jesus made it very clear when he said this, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. And if you're not with Jesus, if you're not for Jesus, then you're with the enemy. And the power that he still does have, you see, in your life, he's not been declawed and his teeth aren't out. And he wants to eat you up. But Jesus came to give you life, to give you hope. And so as we close this morning, if there's anybody here and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, know this. His arms are outstretched wide this morning. His invitation to you is to come to me and receive forgiveness of your sins and receive your guilt being removed and life and strength to stand strong. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the victory that we have in you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to understand the weapons of our warfare. That they are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. That you have equipped us to stand. You equipped us to resist. You've equipped us to go on the offensive. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, as your people, to walk in the power and in the strength that you've made available. To not fight for victory, but to fight from victory. The victory that you secured for us there on the cross at Calvary. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus.